Joe. Well, the Lord our God has called us to worship together this morning, and we've worshiped in song, and now we come to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Let's go do that now in Mark chapter 4, and I will be reading from verses 35 to 41. Mark 4, 35 to 41. After the Lord has spent a day on the side of the Sea of Galilee preaching in parables to the crowds and to His disciples, this happens next. On that day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Him with them in the boat, just as He was, and other boats were with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care? We are perishing." And He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" Come now with me to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You have led in Your steadfast love the people whom You have redeemed. You have guided them by Your strength to Your holy abode. That's where we are, Lord, Your holy abode. As living stones joined to Christ, the cornerstone, we assemble this morning as the temple of the living God. That's who we are. We're Your redeemed people. We come before You confessing that we have no right to be here apart from Your redeeming grace. In and of ourselves, we were slaves to sin. Now that we're freed from its power, we confess, Lord, that we still return to our sin. We have done that this week, Lord. We have thought, desired, said, and done things that we shouldn't have. And we haven't the things that we should have. We come into Your assembly confessing our sin. But even as we confess our sin, Lord, we trust the promise of Your word that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We have access to You through the atoning sacrifice of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. With that assurance, we bring our requests before You. I pray, Lord, that You would bless those recent high school graduates of Believer's Chapel. Give them discernment and diligence, Lord, and purity in making their next steps. Secure their devotion to Your name, we pray. Give them joy in this exciting chapter of life. We pray for Your blessing on Vacation Bible School in the coming weeks. Bless the teachers and all the preparation that goes into that, and bring many children into contact with Your word. And Lord, cause them to come to life, to trust in the Lord Jesus for redemption. We thank You for the many service men and women on this Memorial Day weekend, and thank You for providing for and protecting us through their service. Though our nation is guilty of many and grievous sins, Lord, You have blessed it nonetheless. Thank You. With that in mind, we pray for our governing authorities as You command us to do in Your word. We pray for Your blessing on President Trump and Governor Abbott, all the city officials and the many communities that represent our church. Let us lead a peaceful, quiet, and dignified life under them for the sake of our great mission. Most of all, Lord, we pray for Your blessing on this hour of worship. Make Your name great in our midst. Fix our eyes on Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, the Edmund Fitzgerald was a 729-foot-long freight ship that mysteriously disappeared in an infamous November storm in the fall of 1975. I say it's mysterious because not a single man from its 29-man crew lived to tell the tale. And I grew up hearing an old song by a Canadian artist named Gordon Lightfoot, which memorialized this event. And in that song, with reverence for the men who lost their lives, Lightfoot retells the legend. And in the first couplet of the fifth verse of this song, he asks a question that must have pressed upon his heart as he considered the story of the Edmund Fitzgerald. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? That's an artful paraphrase of an ancient question, the question that was on the lips of the disciples one night on the Sea of Galilee. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? In Lightfoot's words, does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Well, the answer to that question is wrapped up in the answer to a more basic, fundamental question that the disciples also asked that night on the Sea of Galilee. In Mark 4:41, who then is this? That question and its answer mark the central point of our passage in Mark chapter 4. The more clearly we see the answer to this basic question, who is Jesus, the more readily we will be able to answer the other question with the disciples and incidentally with Gordon Lightfoot. It began earlier that day on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, as you see in Mark chapter 4, verse 1. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea and on the land, and he was teaching with many parables. Jesus made a pulpit out of a boat and preached to a very large crowd. As he often did, he preached in parables. And so Mark, in the ensuing paragraphs in chapter 4, lays out several of the parables that the Lord taught that day on the side of the sea. But you get the sense, if you look at verses 33 and 34, that there were many other things that the Lord said that day. Mark writes, with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. In general, Mark's gospel focuses on the works of Jesus. But here in chapter 4, you see an emphasis on the words of Jesus. Here in Mark chapter 4, you see that Jesus is a teacher. And it's there in verse 34 that you get an insight into the special relationship that the disciples had with Jesus at this point in his ministry, relative to the crowds. The disciples are the insiders who receive private instruction from the Lord, while the crowds in the Gospel of Mark are the outsiders, those who may or may not have ears to hear and eyes to see the truth about who Jesus is. That's the close communion with Jesus that the disciples were privileged to enjoy throughout their time with him. They got alone with Jesus regularly. Or it probably be more proper to say that Jesus got them alone with himself regularly. That's where we pick up with them in the introduction to the scene of our passage in verses 35 and 36. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So after a long day of preaching under the sun, the Lord determined that it was another good opportunity to get his disciples alone with himself. And if you keep reading into chapter 5, you'll see that he had an appointment with a certain man on the other side of the sea. But that appointment was not the only reason for this journey to the other side. Because the Lord had lessons to teach not only on the near and far sides of the sea, but on the sea itself. He had a lesson, a critical lesson, that he was going to teach them on the sea itself. But as many good lessons come to us and came in the context of adversity. Verse 37, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. The Sea of Galilee was, and still is, so I hear, I've never been there, notorious for windstorms. This one came out of nowhere. It came fast, and it came fiercely. The wind whipped up the waves, and as the waves broke into and against the boat, it was already filling, and it was filling faster than you might expect it to. Mark says it was already filling. Water came in the boat faster than the 12 might have bailed it out, if they even had the presence of mind to do so in the moment. But despite all of that, despite the wind and the waves and the disciples clamoring around, Jesus, nevertheless, was asleep. Verse 38, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. In spite of it all, Jesus slept soundly. And that's a surprising sight, obviously, to imagine. Here is a man sleeping on the deck of a storm-tossed boat with 12 other men clamoring around for their lives. And it was more surprising, it was more than surprising to the 12. It was exasperating to them. And so they asked the Lord this question, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? If Jesus is sleeping while we seem to be perishing, he must not care about us. He must be aloof. He must be indifferent to our most cherished concerns and cares, namely our very lives on this boat. That's the conclusion implied by their question, though it's framed with some uncertainty. You care that we're perishing, don't you? Grammatically, the question expects a positive answer from the Lord. Yes, I care. But that detail just adds an extra layer of humaneness and relatability in my mind to the way this story is unfolding. Though I've never been on a storm-tossed boat with my life in peril, there's something in this question that strikes me as reflecting my own mind and heart. In this moment, these men are conflicted and scared. They'd been experiencing the Lord's care through constant and close communion with him for days and weeks up until this point. They knew he cared for them. They'd seen it. Yet his actions in this moment seemed to contradict what they knew about him. I know the Lord has never let me go hungry. He's never let me go thirsty or exposed. But this time, he seems to be distant. Will he provide for me and for my family this time? Even this time when the stakes are higher than the last. The last time my marriage was struggling, the Lord drew near and provided for me in unexpected ways. But this time, he seems to be removed, indifferent. I'm pretty sure he cares for my best interest, but it's difficult to see right now, and I have my doubts. Fill in the blank with any form of adversity. It's tempting to conclude that the Lord is indifferent toward your best interest, when you're in the midst of difficulty and he seems to be absent. That's the idea of Lightfoot's question in that song. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? The presence of the waves suggests the absence of the Lord. So we think. We read this story from, literally speaking, an omniscient point of view. We know how the story ends. We just read it a little while ago. We read it as those many of whom have read all of Mark's gospel. And so we might be tempted to read the scene this morning at an arm's length, as if this is what happened then, and it's not what's happening now in our own lives. But before we cast judgment on the disciples, as if we would never be so weak as to reprimand the Lord Jesus, we need to take care not to miss our own reflection in the mirror of God's word. I urge you to take a moment, earnestly. Take a moment now to ask the Lord to open your eyes to any spiritual blind spot that might be in your life at this point. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, these men spoke and acted in the moment from a place of terror and doubt. And not a single person in this room, no matter how seasoned of a believer you are, is above doing the same. Well, their desperate and admittedly doubtful plea woke Jesus from sleep, and the Lord responded by unleashing sovereign power over the wind and waves. Verse 39, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He silenced the sea with a word. It's as if the sea was full of unclean spirits. And the Lord cast them out in this moment, just as he had done earlier in Mark 1:25. It's really amazing. The wording is almost exactly the same to when the Lord cast a demon out of a man in Mark 1:25. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, come out of him. As Professor A.T. Robertson brought out the force of this second command, put on the muzzle and keep it on. Be still and stay still. The wind and waves, as if personally submissive to the Lord's voice of command, obeyed. The wind ceased and there was a great calm on the sea. After the wind stopped, no longer disturbing the surface of the now glassy sea, the Lord turned to the 12 in verse 40. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Clearly, his question implies that they ought to have had faith in the storm and not fear. The Lord's question does not mean, though, that they had no faith at all. If they had no faith at all, they would have simply despaired of life and gone down into the sea with the Lord and with their 11 other comrades. In reality, they went to the Lord in the storm as if he could really do something about it. Teacher, don't you care? Even though their question showed doubt and cowardice, their approach to the Lord nevertheless shows some faith, even if a tiny faith, or as in Matthew's gospel, a little faith. That question applies just as much to you and I in verse 40 as it did to them, and it stings. When we see the wind and the waves, we're tempted to conclude that the Lord must be aloof. He must be distant and indifferent to our plight. With the disciples, we ask some form of the question, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing. To which the Lord responds with his own question. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Have you still such little faith? In spite of his question, though, the disciples were still enamored with the Lord's miracle. You can understand. It struck them with awe. Literally, verse 41, they feared a great fear. Inwardly, they felt a new degree of reverence toward the Lord Jesus. It's kind of a clinical way of saying it. The point is that they feared the Lord Jesus more than they were terrified for their lives at the storm. They were more awestruck by Jesus than the wind and the waves. They expressed that with probably the most important question that any human being could ask. And I mean that sincerely. I don't think I'm overstating. The most important question that you could ever hope to ask and answer. Who then is this? The wind and the waves submit to his rebuke. Who must this teacher be? They addressed him in the storm. Verse 38, as teacher. But their question in verse 41 implies an obvious answer. He's more than a teacher. That question in verse 41 is the main point of this miracle story. The works of Jesus demand us to reflect upon his identity, who he is. Seeing his power revealed in the stilling of the storm evokes the same question for us. Who then is this? There's no more important question to consider than that. Who is Jesus? People in university halls, even in the streets and neighborhoods of Dallas, or your hometown, they continue to insist that Jesus of Nazareth, if he was a real historical person at all, was merely a good teacher. On a good day, they'll affirm that he was a Jewish sage, perhaps, whose sermons are worthwhile reading for wisdom and virtue ethics. But he never did a miracle. And he certainly never claimed to be God, nor the Jewish Messiah. Well, I beg your pardon if you hold that this morning. Please open your minds this morning to the fact that you might be wrong. Humor the biblical witness to Jesus for a moment and let it speak for itself. You think he was no more than a teacher. But the Bible does not leave you that option. Who then is this? Everyone here this morning needs a clearer view of the answer to that question. And that's because we are so much like the disciples on the ship. Their primary problem was not that they feared the wind and the waves too much. Don't get me wrong, that was a problem. The main problem of the disciples was that they did not fear the Lord Jesus Christ enough. And so it is with you and I. Yes, we fear the wind and the waves too much, but that belies a more fundamental issue. We do not yet fear the Lord Jesus enough. If I can put it this way, we would not fear the wind and the waves so much if we knew who was in the boat with us. So seeing our need to grow in the fear of the Lord, how do we do that? How can we grow to fear the Lord more like we ought to? It's by beholding him. By clearer answers to that question, who is he? I'm standing before you trusting by the grace of the Spirit of God, the promise that is carried in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That we all, with unveiled faces, by beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Behold your Redeemer this morning, church, and be transformed by the Spirit of God. Behold him here in Mark chapter 4. Behold him in the scriptures of the Old Testament, to which Mark alludes in this passage. At least four strands of Old Testament theology are woven into this story by the Lord God, who sovereignly orchestrated these events and led Mark to accurately record them. I'm going to give you four answers to the disciples' question that I believe the Lord intends for us to see by considering this passage not only in its New Testament context, but also with all the glorious background that is there in the Old Testament. And if it's too distracting for you to keep turning pages and writing notes, just please listen. Jot down the four answers and scripture references and go meditate on them this afternoon. But please do not miss what I'm saying. Who then is this? Answer number one. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. The fact that the Lord Jesus was sleeping through the storm at least affirms his true humanity. He had exerted himself in the task of preaching that day and was no doubt tired. Just as he grew hungry and thirsty at other points in his earthly ministry, here we see him sleeping. That's a true and important affirmation to understand from this text. The Lord Jesus is a true man. But in light of the writings of David in Psalm 3 and 4, we see that it goes beyond that. In Psalm 3, David is reflecting upon his flight from his son Absalom when he's threatened by him. So you read in Psalm 3, 1 and 2, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David is surrounded by hostile enemies, but he trusted the Lord to save him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. But notice how David's trust in the Lord is expressed when he's surrounded by his enemies. He goes to sleep, even in the midst of his enemies. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. And again in Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. David's peaceful rest in the midst of his enemies foreshadowed the peaceful rest of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who slept in the storm. And this becomes even clearer, especially when you consider the fact that the seas, the chaotic and raging seas in Scripture, symbolize the enemies who array themselves against the people of God. The Lord Jesus is sleeping in the midst of his enemies. He fulfills the pattern set by David, the anointed king who slept in the midst of his enemies because he trusted the Lord. So who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of David. He is true and righteous man. But his sleep in the storm not only alludes to the story of David and his peaceful rest, but also to Jonah and his sleep in the storm. And that's the second point. Jesus is the prophet greater than Jonah. Especially relevant for you Sunday school teachers, I'm sorry, vacation Bible school teachers for the Jonah-themed lessons this summer. You remember that the Lord called Jonah to preach in Nineveh, that great city of hostile Assyrians. But defiantly, Jonah goes in the opposite direction to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. And you see in Jonah 1:4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the sea, the ship was threatened to break up. The reaction of the sailors on the ship was not unlike that of the disciples on the boat with Jesus. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Much like the disciples who woke and berated the Lord, so the mariners did to Jonah. The captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the Lord will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Eventually, it was discovered that Jonah was the reason for the storm, and Jonah's God would toss this ship in the storm until Jonah repented. So they asked him his identity, and he answered, "I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid. They feared a great fear, and they said to him, "What is this you have done?" When Jonah told them to throw him into the sea to satisfy God, the shipmen did so reluctantly, and the result amazed them. They picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They feared a great fear, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made a vow. The ironic part of this whole connection between Jonah and Jesus is that where Jonah was faithless, Jesus was faithful. Jonah's disobedience as a prophet foreshadowed the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jonah fled from ministry in Gentile lands. But the Lord Jesus, as you see in Mark chapter 5, goes straight for it. Jonah slept to numb his guilty conscience, but the Lord Jesus slept because he trusted in his Father. By sleeping in the storm, Jesus revealed himself not only to be the Christ, the Son of David, but also the prophet greater than Jonah. But I won't stop there with the story of Jonah. This is number 3. Who is the one who caused the mariners to fear a great fear on the ship with Jonah by stilling the storm? That was Jonah's God. Jonah 1:9, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. Now, who is the one on the boat with the disciples? The one who caused them to fear a great fear by stilling the storm. Who then is this? Jesus is not only the prophet greater than Jonah. Jesus Christ is Jonah's God, the God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. He is the one with sovereign power over the wind and the waves, and the one who strikes awe into those who witness his majestic works. Yes, Jesus is not only the Christ, the Son of David, not only the prophet greater than Jonah. He's not only a true and righteous man and a faithful teacher. Jesus is Jonah's God. He's the one, as the psalmist wrote, who made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. Behold your Redeemer, church. Behold your Redeemer. That leads to the fourth and final answer to the disciples' question. Who then is this? He's the divine warrior for his people. The theme of the Lord God as the divine warrior for his people appears most clearly for the first time in Exodus chapter 15. And it's there that you see the Israelites having come through the Red Sea. They've seen Pharaoh and his chariots drown in the sea, and they sing this song. And it comes with this tremendous statement. Exodus 15, verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide my spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? The Lord God parted the sea with the wind of his nostrils. And he blew with his wind to cover his enemies and the people with them. And all this displays that driving truth of that song, that Yahweh is a man of war. In other words, the Lord is the divine warrior for his people. This theme runs all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, but the psalmist emphasized it more than any others, looking back to Exodus as the chief revelation of the Lord as the warrior for his people. I won't read all of them that I have listed, but one in particular. I will read Psalm 89, verses 8 through 10. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab, that is Egypt, depicted like a sea monster. So you young boys, the Lord Jesus slays sea monsters. He slays his enemies. He crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. By stilling the storm, Jesus not only displayed his authority over natural disaster, over the wind and the waves, he also displayed his mission as the divine warrior who triumphs over his enemies to redeem his people. The turbulent seas illustrate the hostility of God's enemies toward himself and toward his people. The Lord Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. And the Lord's identity as the divine warrior is seen clearly throughout his earthly ministry, but no more clearly than at his cross and resurrection. It was at the cross and empty tomb that, as Paul wrote in Colossians 2:15, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Jesus Christ's penal substitutionary atoning death on the cross, in which he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, setting it aside by nailing it to the cross. That death and the resurrection that followed 3 days later constitutes the victory of Jesus Christ over my sin and over yours, and over every form of spiritual darkness and over death itself. All God's enemies were already defeated, stripped, and put to open shame at the cross of Christ's triumph. And no, we do not yet see that fully revealed in its consummate glory. But we will when the divine warrior returns to judge the living and the dead. So who then is Jesus? The short answer, he's more than a teacher. He's truly man. He's Christ, the Son of David. He's the prophet greater than Jonah. He's also truly God. He's Jonah's God, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He's the divine warrior who fights for his people. The Lord who divided the Red Sea and stilled the Sea of Galilee is a man of war. Please, if you hear my voice this morning, and you do not know Jesus Christ as truly man and truly God, the one who came into the world to save sinners, then I plead with you. Take seriously the things that I'm saying. Settle with an answer to this question. Who then is Jesus? Begin by affirming that he's more than a teacher. Confess to him that you've lived to this day as his enemy. And unless he befriend you, you will be sunk like a stone in an endless sea. Call upon his name. Trust him and him alone to redeem you, and he will. The more clearly we see him, the more we will learn to fear him. And the more we fear him, the less cowardly we will be. The difficult part for us in all of this is that it often takes a storm for the Lord to get us alone with himself so that we can see him and learn to fear him. I feel the pressure of God's word leading to this point. And if you will grant that Jesus is sovereign to still the storm, and you want to, I know, you also have to grant that Jesus is sovereign to start the storm. If it takes a storm to get us alone with himself so that we will behold and learn to fear him, then start it, he will. He's got our best interest in mind. As Psalm 107:25 says, he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. He was behind the storm that night on the Sea of Galilee. So where does the love of God go when the waves turn the minutes to hours? The love of God is in the wind and the waves. As someone has said, and maybe Charles Spurgeon, maybe not, I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. May that be the true desire of our hearts in response to this passage. If you're living before the storm, prepare for it. Behold the Lord Jesus long and often. If you're in the midst of the storm this morning, confess your cowardice to the Lord. Embrace the truth that the presence of the waves is not the absence of his care for your best interest. Just as he was merciful with the little faith of the disciples, so will he be with you. And to those living beyond the storm, I exhort you with the words of Psalm 107, 31 and 32. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Father, may we learn to fear you more by beholding Christ long and often. Bless your people, I pray, as you send them out today. Prepare their hearts for the next hour of worship in the Lord's Supper. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.